We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, as Paul does some more travelling, let's at least start off with a map to see where it is that we're talking about in these in this chapter. The second of his trips, he has come from Palestine, which is off your map down here, up from the Antioch, which is in Syria, and is travelling north and then through to the Antioch in what we would call Turkey, Pisidian Antioch. He then wants to travel through Asia to come down to Ephesus, presumably, which is the capital, the centre of the city of Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevents him. So he thinks of going up to Bithynia, up in the north here, but again the Spirit prevents him. So he comes to Troas, where he has the vision to go across to Europe. This waterway here, the Anzacs amongst us should know what it's about, this waterway here is the division between Europe and Asia. He crosses the sea, the Aegean, to come to Greece, where he comes to Philippi. In subsequent chapters, you'll see he'll go on to Thessalonica in chapter 7, which is that Ica bit there, and then down to Athens and then to Corinth, and we'll come back to Ephesus before he leaves, but that reaches about chapter 19, 20. Thyatira is mentioned. The woman comes from Thyatira, which is a town somewhere around about here in the Asian centre, just southeast of the word, what is the word there, Mysia. That is the trip that we're talking about in today's study. For many years now, the University of New South Wales has continued in the 14th week of session till Friday with a decreasing number of people in attendance. I presume, for it is the only reason I can think, that is the reason why they've decided to stop on Wednesday next week rather than going through to Friday, which means, of course, that very few people will be here on Wednesday and Tuesday, but everyone will make it Monday. However, on the grounds that it's possible that people are going to continue coming through a half week, indeed important to, we are not going to have campus Bible study on Thursday, but we'll continue to have it on Tuesday. And I do hope that you'll take the opportunity of coming to the last one next Tuesday. It's going to be on Acts 17, which is a great passage. The title of the study will be The Inevitable Judgment, which is just the right thing for week 14. And Acts 17 talks about the judgment that is to come as we look at how Paul preached the gospel. And so it really is a good week to be evangelistic. I've noticed over the years that non-Christians, when they've got all the time in the world to come and study the Bible in the first week or two of session, tend to be too busy to. But when they come towards the inevitable judgment, they are much more willing to attend, although we tend not to invite people in very much because we think, well, they'll be too busy. In fact, of course, they're only desperate to get away from the library for any good reason, even a poor reason, that they can find. And next week on Acts 17 would be a great passage to bring people to hear as the gospel is made clear. So even though it's only half a week, we will be going. We'll be doing it on Tuesday only, and I do look forward to you coming and bringing your friends with you. Now, the Katoomba Convention, I would encourage you to come, especially to week one of the convention. It really is a growth thing that is taking place in the Katoomba Convention ministry. If you've never been to a youth convention, well, I understand why you're sad. It's not because it's week 13. Do come. It's a tremendous opportunity of Bible teaching. It really is one of the high points of the Christian year in this part of the world. It has grown so large that we can no longer contain it in the tent. We were in an auditorium. We moved to a huge marquee. We can no longer contain it in the marquee, so we have more than doubled the size of the old auditorium and are running conventions on several weeks. That means that we won't be limited by the numbers, particularly now, by our building, because when we fill the building for the two weekends, then we'll move to having a third weekend, and 52 weekends a year, I guess, is the end point. And then we are faced with a problem, and I'll have retired by then. Now, it'll be your problem, not mine. But it is important that we especially come to the first weekend, because the second weekend is the one that everyone normally comes to. And we do need to get people off the second weekend onto the first weekend in particular to help the growth of the convention ministry. The program will be as good, of course. And the other thing that you need to notice is, because of the now fixed size of the auditorium, you can no longer be a day visitor just turning up and sitting there. There will be a limited number of seats, a very large number, 3,000 or something or other, but we will register 3,000 people, and therefore, unless you're pre-registered, you can't come to convention this year. That is one of the changes that you need to take on board. Do look at the details carefully and make sure that you register early and come. There's a lot more accommodation available because we're spreading it over 2 weekends and we've booked up all extra accommodation around Katoomba. Well, come on, let's get back to Acts 16. How do you recognise the hand of God? Last week there was this great earthquake in San Francisco, another one in China, but the one in San Francisco was the one that was filmed and we saw here. And the insurance companies are likely to call it an act of God. Was it an act of God? What do we pray for the people of San Francisco? What do we think has happened? Why does it come to them? Is God punishing particularly evil cities? If God is not punishing, why is he doing it? Or is it that God is not in control of such things? If the people are no more sinful than we are, then how come they suffer it? If God is in control and loving, why is the problems of earthquakes happening? I'd remind you of the words of Jesus about Luke 13, where he says that if you think those people are no more sinful than you, and that's what happens to them, well, make sure you repent. Free translation, look up Luke 13 sometime, and Revelation chapters 8 and 9 discuss it in terms of the trumpet blast of God. God is actually being merciful. He could destroy the whole world. He just chooses to destroy one little bit so as to warn us what is going to happen. There are parts of the Bible which answers the question, but how do you see the hand of God in the situation? Earlier this year, I entered into an intellectual controversy with a group of Christian historians. I'd written a review of a book of church history, a book that described the history of the Anglican Church here in Sydney over the 200 years, the bicentennial kind of book it was, in which I had criticised it because it explained the whole history of the Anglican Church in purely sociological, economic, political terms, that each step of the way was mirrored in the development of our society as well, that the kind of economic shifts, the sociological shifts of society were mirrored in the church, and every explanation came without any reference to God. It was clear from the writers, who were Christian men and Anglicans, that they didn't see the hand of God in the Anglican Church in Sydney. Now, it is clear that many other people don't see the hand of God in the Anglican Church in Sydney, but you presume a book that has been paid for by the Anglican Church and written by sons of its church and who are God-believing men, that they would mention just once or twice in 200 years the possibility of at least a fingernail could have had some effect upon the Church of England in Sydney. It evidently didn't. So in my review, I criticised the godlessness of the book, and the Christian History Association, which produces a learned journal on writing history, took up my review and complained and criticised my view because they said, how can you actually ever see the hand of God and be sure that that's what it is? So there is an earthquake in San Francisco. Thank you, brother. So there's an earthquake in San Francisco. How do you know that was the hand of God? So there is a... he's not an engineer. So there is an earthquake in San Francisco. How do you know that's the hand of God? How do you know God was specifically doing it? As the writer of the article in criticism of me rightly pointed out, God is in control of everything. God is working everything. He sends the rain, he sends the sun, he sends the clouds, he sends the mist. I mean, how can you write a history without saying at the beginning of every sentence, God then? And of course, once you say God is doing everything, then there's no reason to say anything is particularly the hand of God, unless you think that there is a particular intervention by God in this place. And if there's a particular intervention, how would you know it? How can you be sure that God really did have a plan and purpose, that he was involved specifically doing something unusual at this point? It's not just the problem of evil in San Francisco or the intellectual inquiry about history. It's your problem too, personally. how do you know God is at work in your life? I mean, when you pray for guidance, how would you know that God is actually doing it? I just spent an hour with a man who's trying to wake up which of two teaching jobs to take. He's been offered them both. He doesn't know which to do. Which does God want him to do? How will he know God's signal to him that this is the one to do and not that one? Or after he's taken the job, how will he get any confirming evidence that God has wanted him to do this thing or that? On the one hand, in our community, we have many people who are just straight out superstitious. They always see the hand of God in things that are strange, unexpected, or inexplicable. If it's weird, then it must be God. If it's normal, then it can't be God. And that is the character of the mindset of many superstitious people. And of course, as you learn to know more about the world, as your knowledge base grows, more and more becomes explicable. As more and more becomes explicable, God's hand gets shorter and shorter and shorter until in the end it will fade away. So in the 17th century, an earthquake, well, that's clearly the hand of God. In the 20th century, an earthquake, well, that's the tectonic plates moving. You see, we now understand how earthquakes happen, so therefore we don't need to call it the hand of God anymore. So God's hand gets smaller and smaller as he gets involved in less and less. Now, the basic philosophy that lies behind this thinking is what is called deism. The view that God has made the world like a clock and is now allowing it to run on of its own accord. That it functions now according to the natural laws and it just keeps happening. And then when you see the hand of God is when you see God put his hand into the clock mechanism. And you will see it because the clock no longer functions by its own laws. Suddenly the hands will move backwards. Now when you see the hands moving backwards, you know that something is happening. What? Well, the owner, somebody outside the clock, is rewinding the clock, is doing something. And so whenever you see a suspension of natural law, whenever you see something strange, weird, inexplicable, something that goes against what you understand is the way the world works, that is the hand of God. That is, you see God only and ever in miracles. Now, if you're a godly deist, and such people exist very commonly in most churches I've ever been in, usually they don't know they are, but if you're a godly deist, what you do is you are always looking for miracles. That's what you do. Because every time you see a miracle, you're seeing God at work. You want to see God at work because you're godly, so you keep looking for miracles. And of course, if you're a person who goes looking for miracles, you're a sucker. You're a sucker for every con man, trickster, hypnotist and conjurer in the world. The person who goes looking for miracles will always find them. Because there'll always be 100 people out there who's willing to make a buck out of providing them for you. And you can always, by sleight of hand, you can always, by trick, you can always, by hypnotism, provide the very miracles that people who long to find them want. You can always provide them. And people are given to superstition. They're given to looking for these strange and peculiar things. Now, there's a non-Christian form of this. The whole New Age movement, as it's now fashionable to call it, with its bizarre, ridiculous, inane superstitions about pyramids and crystals and rebirthing and meditation and all that kind of stuff, none of which can be demonstrable, all of which has got to do with people longing for a touch with the other world, for the supernatural, for the spiritual realities. They long for it enough and they get exactly what they long for and are usually charged en route. Millions of dollars are being spent for people having experiences that really are all in their heads. But you get Christian forms of it just as well. And chapter 16, verses 6 to 10, is the basis for many people's Christian form of it. You see, the Spirit in verse 6 kept them from preaching in a certain area. In verse 7, they were not allowed into an area by the Spirit. And in verse 9, they get a vision of a man from Macedonia. And as one commentary I read put it, therefore, what we've got to do is use this as a basis for guidance. And we must, as we come to face life's issues, learn to look for the guidance of the Spirit, to be sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit, to experience the Spirit's work in our life, helping us to make the decisions that are necessary, to hear the Spirit's leading. I've got a book at home, which is the whole book is written on how to hear the Spirit within your own heart, as the Spirit seeks to lead you step by step, how to go through a series of exercises, a meditative kind of exercises, to become aware of the inner promptings of the Spirit so that you will always know God's plan for your life. Well, of course, This passage is just the kind of passage it's all built on. So that the school teacher I was speaking to today, who's offered two jobs, he shouldn't come and talk to me. What he should do is go and, by spiritual meditative practices, listen in to the voice of God that is at work in his heart, knowing which school he should be going to and which one he shouldn't, or possibly neither he should be going to, but taking a job as a garbage collector. To hear the Spirit's promptings, to feel them and experience them, is the Christian form. On the other hand, of course, there are many people who are just sheer cynics. Cynics and skeptics, aren't they? They never see the hand of God because they don't believe God ever puts his hand anywhere. In fact, they don't believe God has a hand. In fact, they often don't believe there is a God. Coming out of a mechanistic and materialistic framework of thinking, everything is always explicable in terms of the natural causes. There is no other outside body, person, entity who does anything in this world. They may believe in this God who is totally remote, like a full-blown deist, or they may be totally atheistic, but it's the same kind of cynicism, isn't it? Where, again, they believe, like the superstitious, that you will only see the hand of God with a miracle, but they actually don't believe there ever will be a miracle. Miracles don't happen. They can't happen. Because the world is a closed-order system that always works along the same pattern, and if I can't explain what's happening, well, that's just because I can't explain it. There is an explanation. When I learn more, I'll be able to explain it. My father always taught me, whenever you go to a magician show, a conjurer's show, you know that it's always done by mirrors. All tricks, whatever trick is there, it's always done by mirrors. That was what my father taught me. I went and saw several magician shows and conjurer's shows. I never watched the sleight of hand. I never watched what they were doing. I was always trying to find where the mirrors were. Now, if you've got that mindset that it's all done by mirrors, well then, you'll never get tricked, but you'll never see it either, will you? You'll never see when the miracle does take place. When the magic actually is there, you won't see it. Because even if you see the thing, you'll say, oh, well, it's done by mirrors. I just don't know where the mirrors are, but I'm sure they're there somewhere. Cleverly positioned this time. So whatever is seen, felt, experienced, heard, said, God can't be behind those. All that is just your own human nature. So when you come to Acts 16, verses 6 to 10, you see the non-Christian cynic says, well, Paul was a superstitious Christian, which is a rex mossop for the non-Christian, because he believes all Christians are superstitious anyway, so to call someone a superstitious Christian is just a tautology. Paul was a superstitious Christian. He attributes to the Spirit of God, to the Spirit of Christ, to the Holy Spirit, what really is just rational. Any rational man would just put it down to his own thinking. It's not the Spirit, that's just the way he thinks. I mean, he had a dream, and then he believed it was a reality. I had a dream the other night. I remember going and visiting somebody's home and looking over this home, weighing up whether we should go and move into this home or not. I had the dream. But I'm a rational man. I know that that just was a dream. You know, I obviously had eaten too much just before I went to bed. I was worried about a certain problem. And all kinds of factors can explain why I was dreaming what I was dreaming. But I mustn't think that that somehow is God telling me I've got to move house or that I should ring that person up. I had a dream, so I had a dream. The Christian version of cynicism says that, well, Paul tries to explain his sensitivity to the divine by using mythology of the first century. You know, we 20th century people would say it differently. What we've got to do is demythologize his language. We'll say that the circumstances and his own feelings possibly made Paul aware of a better course of action. And that better course of action he later saw worked out for the best, and therefore he attributed it to God. You see, there's the cynic, the Christianized cynic. Now, both cynics and the superstitious have the problem, I believe, in not accepting the limits of knowledge. They both have their assumptions about the nature of God and his relationship to this world, but they both read more and less into what is said by God in Scripture. Because you can only know the hand of God by what God tells you. That is how you know the hand of God. When God says, this is what I did and that is why I did it, then you'll know. You do not see God's hand, you only see the effects. And you'll only come to understand that that is the effect when he says so. You know, the Christian Historian Association at this moment immediately says, Philip, you've got the point at last. We know that God was doing it with the Apostle Paul because God says so, but we don't know what he was doing with Archbishop Barry in the 19th century in Australia because God didn't write us a 67th book of the Bible telling us about what he was doing with God. So we don't know the hand of God outside the Scriptures. But I say, no, the Scriptures will tell us not only when God put his hand on the actions here in the first century, but he may also be telling us when he will do it in every century, in every age, in every culture, and in fact, I believe he does. But you only know what you're told. You don't know any more. So in Acts 16, how did the Spirit prevent him from preaching? How did the Spirit prevent him from entering into Bithynia? The answer is very clear. We are not told. We do not know. And therefore we mustn't make it up. I mean, I can hypothesize ways. He sent a prophet to say, because the Spirit leads prophets, or he spoke a word out loud to him, like on the road to Damascus, or he just gave him some intuition, or Paul was pondering on the scriptures, and in his pondering on the scriptures he saw his role and mission, and that didn't include Asia and Bithynia, or the circumstances, there was a flood at the time, or Paul was sick and needed to go into a different... I mean, the Holy Spirit could have done it 100 different ways. Which way did he do it here? We don't know. And therefore we mustn't generalize from our ignorance. We just got to acknowledge that we don't know. We're not told. We don't know. See, we don't even know what was the nature of the vision, whether it was a dream, or whether it was a ghost, or whether it was a real man. It could have been Luke himself. Luke doesn't tell us that he's writing at this point, but Luke comes from Philippi. And during chapter 16, we find there's a shift from the third person to the first person. Up until this time, the writer keeps on saying, they did this, they did that, they went here, and then suddenly he starts saying, we went there. And then in chapter 17, when they leave Philippi, he starts talking again in terms of they went. The man may be Luke himself, who came and found Paul and said, come over and help us. And when he wrote it up, he described himself in these terms. But we don't know that either, friends, do we? We don't know. And we must remain ignorant where we should be ignorant. If it was important, we would have been told. What we are told is that God did it. Now, if you don't believe in God, well, then you won't believe that God did it. If you don't believe in the Scriptures, then you won't believe that God did it. But as I believe both in God and in the Scriptures, I believe God did it. But I'm not going to go from there into the superstitious speculations as to how God did it and therefore how he's going to do it for you. We don't know. Furthermore, chapter 16, verse 10, does tell us something we do know. It tells us that they concluded that God had led them. Notice they didn't say, well, there was a vision and therefore I must go and do it. They said, there's a vision, and therefore let's work out whether this is what I should do. That is, you and I, you see, because we are tempted to superstition, if we have a dream, we think, well, that's what God wants me to do. But it may not be. Later on in the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul has the Spirit come to him and tell him that when he goes to Jerusalem, he'll be locked up. And he has a prophet come to him and say, don't go to Jerusalem, because when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be locked up. And you know what Paul does? He goes to Jerusalem. Even though he has been warned what will happen to him, he doesn't take the warning as being a guidance that he shouldn't go. He just says, well, I know what's going to happen when I go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be locked up. Just because he had the vision from the man from Macedonia doesn't mean he should go. Verse 10, we concluded that that's what God wanted. He actually thought about it. One last thing about this recognizing the hand of God, right, before we turn to the text itself, is the question as to whether this is recorded because it's normal Christianity or because it's abnormal. It's the problem for the whole book, really, but it comes here again. Why has Luke recorded this event for us? Is Luke writing us a manual on Christian guidance? He's saying, okay, now, I'm going to write to lots of Christians, and I want Christians to understand how God guides people. And the way he does it is by sending his Spirit to lead you not to go this way, not to go that way, so that you'll go this way. And when you're in doubt, you come to the end of the road, you don't know where you're supposed to go next, he sends dreams and visions to you that'll lead you the next step. Is that why he's writing this chapter? Or is he writing this chapter because it's abnormal? He's saying normally God guides people by just thinking about things or by reading the scriptures and knowing what to do. But every now and then, because God had a particular plan for reaching the world with the gospel, in this unusual circumstance of the apostles of the Gentiles, God actually took an extra step and went further than he normally does so as to lead Paul to take the gospel into Europe. a new big step was about to take place, like they went to the Samaritans, like they went to the Ethiopian eunuch, like they went to the Gentiles, like they went to the pagans. Now they're going to go to the Europeans, and each time, so as to show them and confirm to them that this really was the hand of God, God did something abnormal. So it's not being recorded for us as something that we should experience and expect. It's being recorded for us because it's unusual, and we don't expect it. I think it's the latter, friends. I think it's the latter because this is the abnormal situation of the apostle when he first goes to the Europe. And it is abnormal because later on, when we're taught about guidance in the New Testament epistles, we're not taught to look for visions. In fact, we're discouraged from taking our stand on visions. And we're not taught to expect the Spirit to lead us anywhere except into holiness and away from sinfulness, which has got nothing to do with Asia or Europe. Now, most of chapter 16 deals with three people, three very different people. The Asian businesswoman, Lydia from Thyatira, the Greek fortune teller, the young girl who goes around screaming and yelling at them, and the Roman jailer. Lydia, in verse 14, is a seller of purple cloth. She has a house in Philippi. She's a worshipper of God, which means that she is a Gentile who is associated with Jews. Presumably, there's no Jewish synagogue in Philippi, because Paul always goes to the synagogue first, and he doesn't go there, but rather he goes to find women praying near the river. Now, that would also make sense of the Jewish practices of the first century. It only takes 10 Jewish men to form a Jewish synagogue. But it can take 1,000 Jewish women, you still can't form a synagogue. Women can't form synagogues, it requires men, and it requires 10. So if there aren't 10 Jewish men in Philippi, but there's half a dozen Jewish women, then the Jewish women will form somewhere to meet to pray, but they won't form a synagogue. That seems to be the situation that he's addressing. He goes out to where they are. Luke, if he is a Philippian, is leading him out there. She hears the message, and she and her household are converted. They believe, they are baptized, and she becomes his hostess. The Greek fortune teller does so by the same spirit who was worshipped in the Delphic oracle. We don't know much of what this girl was doing, how natural it was or how supernatural, but she follows Paul around, calling out what is in fact true, taunting him about being the people who have come to show you the way of salvation. It's a little hard to know what she's doing it as. Is she taunting him? Is she making fun of him? Or is she just giving him the testimony coming from evil? But whatever it is, Paul doesn't like it and commands the spirit out of her, and the spirit departs. Notice, friends, the New Testament has a clear belief in evil spirits and in exorcisms. The paranormal, the New Age movement, is very concerned to get in touch with the spiritual, but by and large considers all spiritual things as good. Whereas the New Testament and Old Testament see that much that's in the spiritual world is evil, is satanic, deceptive, is destructive. And you need to warn people in the New Age movement that they really are playing with fire. Those who come from third world mission fields, as I was up in Papua New Guinea over the mid-session break this year, there's lots of people who are in touch with the supernatural and spiritual up there, and they live in fear and terror because nearly every touch they have with the supernatural is of something dreadfully evil, terrifying and fearful. They hate the evil spirits because they are so evil. They hate the spirits because they are so evil. There's very few good ones. They're nearly all evil ones. But of course the evil one himself always lies. And so for new people, newcomers in the area of spirituality like the Westerners, he deceives people by presenting himself as an angel of light. Whenever people tell me they have a spiritual experience, it's like a glowing white light. I know it's the devil, because that's exactly what the Bible says of him. But he comes as an angel of light to make you think that you're having a good experience, but down the track, friends, it will turn very bad if, in fact, you are dealing with a spirit world. Notice the power of Christ. But the name of Christ alone is enough to drive this evil spirit out, because he has disarmed all powers and principalities in the cross, Colossians 2:15. We're not told whether the girl was converted or not, but what we are told is that the owners had material loss. They no longer could make money out of her. And so they beat them up, and imprisoned them for a couple of reasons, really. One, because they're losing money, and the other because of anti-Semitism. You see, this is the first time that we have the pagans persecuting the Christians. Up until now, it's always been Jewish, at least in its stimulation. Sometimes the Jews were able to get the pagans to help them beat the Christians up, but we've never just had pagans alone beating the Christians up. Why are they beating them up? Well, because they're losing money. See, the Jew beat up Christians because he saw in Christianity a threat to Judaism. The pagan beats up Christians because he sees in Christianity a threat to his hip pocket. That's where paganism really lives, in the hip pocket. Later on, you'll see Paul in trouble in chapter 18, isn't it? Because in Ephesus, he preaches the gospel so effectively that the pagans start selling and burning and selling the proceeds of all their idols, their silvers and their gold, etc. And the silversmiths and the goldsmiths start to go out of business because people are no longer buying little statues. And so the silversmiths and the goldsmiths arouse a great riot against Paul because they're being put out of business through the preaching of the gospel. It's an interesting one, friends. We'll come to it next year. But seeing I'm at it already, I just want to make a little point to you that it shows how different first century Christianity is to 20th century Christianity. Because today, the silversmiths and goldsmiths who make little statues and idols make all their money out of Christianity. Little crosses and crucifixes and fish signs and dove signs. It's a rip-roaring business now, which shows how far our Christianity is away from the first century, doesn't it? Because in the first century, the preaching of the gospel put such kind of manufacture out of business. Whereas in the 20th century, it is the very basis of such manufacture. Now, I don't want to embarrass you about the thing that's hanging around your neck at the moment, but just keep it well covered. And we won't draw too much attention to it, but I'd suggest to you that what you have dangling and have paid such good money for is actually the very kinds of things that Paul preached against, and the kinds of things that almost cost him his life. Funny that Christians should wear it now, isn't it? I always get into trouble when I say those kinds of things and people feel embarrassed. It's like when I attack red letter Bibles and you've just had something, you know, spent $20 just buying one. Don't worry, 10% off all books. But we also know around 49 AD, which is just this period of time, there was a great anti-Semitism in the Roman world. The Jews of Rome itself had just been expelled from Rome. And they are attacked not as Christians, but as Jews in this chapter, because the pagan can't pick the difference between a Christian and a Jew at this point in time. Now, this brings us to the third person, the Roman jailer. You know, it's an interesting scene. They're suffering. I mean, the sores haven't been washed. They're locked up in chains in prison at midnight. You can rest assured there weren't any lights. They're there in the darkness singing psalms and hymns of praise to God, and an earthquake breaks out. And there, I believe, you can see the hand of God. Now, of course, the insurance agents at that moment say, yes, of course you see the hand of God. It was an earthquake. Earthquakes are the hand of God. That's not it. The Christian person is tempted to say, oh, yes, you can see the hand of God because of the good timing of the earthquake. You know, if the earthquake had come in the afternoon, they'd still be in prison now. If the earthquake came in later on, well, they would have been kicked out of the city. But it just came at the right moment to release them. Well, it's true, it came at the right moment. That's not how I see the hand of God. Because I see the hand of God the night before when there wasn't an earthquake, and I see the hand of God the night after when there wasn't an earthquake. No, I see the hand of God somewhere different. Do you see it? I see it in the men who suffer unjustly for the cause of Jesus, who are so filled with joy that they could sing praises and psalms and hymns in prison. That is where the work of the God is. That people are so changed that they can rejoice in suffering for Christ. They're not like the pagan who will, as soon as they suffer, say, well, where's God in this world? Why doesn't he help me out? No, they're quite different to the pagan. They are transformed people. They praise God for the privilege of suffering for the gospel. Man's desperate quest for the salvation was true amongst the Romans as well as the Jews, and the Philippian jailer asks for salvation, and they're told that he must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you get a whole series of funny ironies, don't you? Whereas the prisoner is afraid, and the prisoner is the one who is now free and tells the jailer how he too can be free. And the jailer washes the prisoner's wounds, and then the prisoner washes the jailer in baptism, and so it goes on. Paul insists upon the rights of being a Roman citizen, which will protect Christians down the track, that he wasn't just Jewish, he was Roman. And then leaves the city. Here then, the whole chapter is about the hand of God. How and where do you see the hand of God? Well, you see it in this chapter in the book of Acts, when you see God leading the apostles to a new mission field, to a Gentile pagan mission field, in the way of salvation. And look at the kinds of people that you are now coming across. The God-fearing businesswoman from Asia, the fortune teller, the Roman jailer. Christianity is no longer limited to one kind of social class, ethnic group, racial group. Christianity is now spreading out, as indeed chapters 1 to 15, if you've been following us with it, will indicate this is the direction to go. And each event is about being saved. The fortune teller keeps on calling it out in verse 17. These men are showing us the way to salvation. And she was right. Paul was telling them the way to be saved. But in the other two, you see it taking place. In Lydia, in verse 14, you see the hand of God, because he says, the Lord opened her heart to receive the message. Here is the hand of God. It's the hand in the heart of mankind, working his surgery to open up people to believe. You see, when the gospel message comes out, it's a reasonable thing. It's a rational set of propositions about life and truth and the historical Jesus. But it's not received because of rationality. It's not just the clever people who become Christians, the rational people who become Christians, the literate people who become Christians. It's the people that God touched that become Christians. The ones whose hearts are opened, because the reason people don't become Christians has to do with sin. It has to do with the obstinacy of rebellion against God. It has nothing to do with being clever. It's got nothing to do with being stupid. It's got to do with being sinful. And what is required for a person to become Christian is for God to work in them. So that when you see the message being preached, as it is at this very moment, there are people in the room here at the moment who will say, oh, I don't believe all this. This is not true. And you see, the hand of God is not yet working in their hearts. And you see other people who are sitting right beside them who look every bit the same, who've got the same IQ, doing the same course, the same. But suddenly they say, I now see that it's true. It's like scales falling from their eyes. God shines the light of the truth of the gospel right into them, and he opens their heart like he opened the heart of Lydia. Where do you see the hand of God at work today? In the same place you saw it in the first century. In people hearing the word of God and receiving it with joy and thankfulness so that it transforms their life, like those two men who in prison sing praises to God even though they are close to death. God works in the hearts and minds and hearts of people, preparing and opening their hearts to come to faith, as Lydia did. And this is not recorded, friends, because it's abnormal. The rest of the New Testament records this as normal. Jesus himself said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written by the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Jesus himself said, no one's ever going to come to me unless the Father does a work in him, drawing him. It's John 6, 44, 45, if you want to look it up later. It's the work of God in this world. The hand of God is seen in the hearts of men and women who hear the word of God and say, that has the ring of truth about it, and who change their way of life in accordance with it. And so the other place you see the hand of God is in the word of God. The message of Paul in verse 14 is the word of the Lord in verse 32. The jailer was filled with joy because he believed in God. For if he believed in the Lord Jesus, he would be saved, he and his household. Here is the hand of the Lord saving people by preaching the message about Jesus. He may have been baptized, they all were baptized, but it's not to be baptized, it's to believe in the Lord Jesus. That is the way in which people are saved. Now you can say lots of other things that are consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that message of Jesus is God's powerful work in the world today. And those of us who are saved by the cross of Christ, by the message of the cross, we know that that's where God's power is today. God is at work today in this world through the foolishness of preaching the death of Jesus. Because as we preach it, we see people's lives transformed. But what of you, friends? Do you see the hand of God in yourself? Are you one with me who knows that Jesus' death is the very meaning of my existence? Or are you one who hasn't seen that yet? Who do not yet know that the whole of your life can be changed by understanding about the death of Jesus? Acts 17, next Tuesday. Make sure you're with us, won't you? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into this world, that through his death we can be saved. We thank you, Father, for shining the light of the truth of the gospel in our hearts and opening us up to receive this great message. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who haven't yet come to this knowledge, and we pray that your Spirit would be at work in their hearts, that you would lead us all to the knowledge of your truth. We beg, Father, for your mercy, that by your Spirit you would be opening up the hearts of our fellow students here on this campus, that we may have many people come to know the truth through the work of your Spirit in our campus. And we pray for this as we pray for the preaching of your word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.